You know, a lot of things wrong. We look around our world, we see things, and we just look at it and go, boy, there's so many things wrong. And when we look at 2 Timothy this morning, at the study of the last times, where he mentions the last time difficult times will, or the last days difficult times will come, and things continue to get worse and worse. We look around and we see things and we say, you know, it's not really supposed to be that way. When you think about the local church and we look at the body of Christ and we want to see great things happen, not only in the church as a whole, but our local church as well. And we think about our goals and our plans to make disciples, and we want to see people trust Christ and then grow as believers. But what can we do? The church as a whole, you think about it, that in a normal church, and I mean this not in a bad way, but in a normal church, only about 20% of the people do any ministry at all. And about 80% of the people just come. They come and they leave, where most of the ministry is done by just a small group. What can we do, and how do we respond when we see that there are needs or situations, when we see that there are things that need to be done? As we continue in our study tonight, we're going to see how Nehemiah responded when he saw something that he thought needed to be done. It's something that's special. As we look at the life, and some have said the life and the times of Nehemiah, we find there is something wrong, and there's something wrong in Jerusalem. And what does he do? And if you lived in that day and time, and I told you that a lot of times when I study, I pretend, okay, I'm back with Nehemiah. What's it going to be like? And here we are in the Persian Empire, and we find out about the city of Jerusalem, that the walls are all torn up, and that the people aren't really living in the city. The temple's been rebuilt, but it's not the same temple as that David, you know, and Solomon. Of course, Solomon had put together. And we realize that things are not right back in the land. Of course, we're living in Persia. We're okay, especially when you think about Nehemiah. He seems to have it pretty much made. But we're going to see what he does and how does he respond. And as we study this book, there's a lot to know and apply. We're going to see things like his leadership. What does a leader do when he realizes there's a problem? Do they work through the problem? What do they do? We're going to see what he does as we study this book. And we're also going to see the heart of the leader. Because we see a number of principles of leadership as we go through this book. And even tonight, we're going to talk about certain things when we get to the end of the passage. We want to be encouraged. Well, let's begin. Let's see where we are. Jewish people, of course, as you know, had been taken off into captivity by the Babylonians because of their rebellion. I mean, the bottom line, people say, why did God allow, first of all, Assyrians to come in 722 and take off the northern empire? And then in 605, 585 B.C., why did he allow the Babylonians to come in, take off the southern empire? Well, if you remember, God had made a promise to the Jewish people. This would be their land. It would be their land forever. And that's why when there's arguing even today over whose land it is, there's not any doubt whose land it is. It's Israel's land. It has been their land from the very beginning. Promises made to Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and on. And so it's their land. But he also said this to them, if you obey me, you get to live in the land. If you disobey me, I will take you out of the land. And that's exactly what happened. The Jews disobeyed and were taken out of the land, and they were in a captivity. And Jeremiah, God had made a promise. He said, you will be in captivity for 70 years, and then I'll bring you back. Sure enough, exactly to the year, everything exactly right, because God's word is always true. And they came back after 70 years. I put some of these up last week just for you to get an idea again of how it all fits. But you can see in this handout that after the kingdom was divided and then after the captivity or into the captivity, there, Ezekiel and Daniel, of course, was written and lived during the time of the captivity, the 70 years. But when you come back, you see the three books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We looked at Ezra already. We've looked at Esther because it took place basically in some of the chapters of Ezra. But now we're looking at Nehemiah after they've come back and to rebuild everything. Of course, at the same time was Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and all of those different things. So that's the handout that we saw. I also put this one up last week as well, and I've got these now as handouts or overheads for you, or handouts for you, that you see how it fit. Here's the book of Ezra after they come back, three returns. Ezra, the first part was under Zerubbabel, the second time was under Ezra himself, and now the third return is under Nehemiah, and this is where we're studying in the book. And the book of Esther happens basically in the middle there. And so there's some great things we're studying, and we're seeing how they've returned. And the Jews come back, there are three returns, and I gave you that other handout, and I'm not even sure I brought it tonight, but the handout that's sort of the strange-looking green handout, which shows the three returns, the dates, and all of this that way. So there's some great things there. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, of course, brought them back first, then Ezra, then Nehemiah. They return with the purpose. Under Ezra, it was to return to rebuild the temple. Under Nehemiah, it's to return and to build the walls of the city. And it's a powerful thing. Here's our outline, if I can find it. Here's the outline of our study. And that's a simple outline. The theme is the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the people. physically in chapters 1 through 7. They rebuild the city. And you know, it's going to be incredible to watch these people together in 52 days build a wall all the way around the city of Jerusalem. It's been destroyed for years. And they're going to come back in 52 days in the middle of people coming against them and all kind of conflict. And we're going to see them, the construction of the walls and the completion of the walls. Then we're going to see the spiritually rebuilding of the people. We talked about this last time, revival among the people and the consolidation, how the people all come together. So there's some great things there. So the book has some incredible things, and I think a lot of principles that we can apply in our lives even right now. We began with some background. Nehemiah was the author, the best we could tell, main person. His name means Jehovah comforts. He was an official to the king. He was a man of power and influence. He was a cupbearer of the king. In fact, the very last part of this chapter, the chapter 1 ends, the last part of verse 11, it says, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." And we said that that meant that he had a position of responsibility. And I talked to you last time, originally cupbearer was just the guy who tasted the food so that if it was poisoned, they would die, not the king. But it later came to be a position of influence. And obviously by the time we see Nehemiah there, he is a man who has influence. And we see that when he interacts with the king, especially when we get into chapter 2, there's some great things. The book only covers about 12 years of his life. He was a leader raised up by God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and to rebuild the people. The question that I always think about, especially when we look at books like Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and these people raised up by God, the question is, what have you been raised up by God to do? And I mentioned last week, what's your passion? What's your heart? What do you want to see happen? What does God put in you to say, well, this, I'm going to go through life, but I'm not just going to go through life. I want God to use me to do something. So what is that? What do you want to see God do in your life for His glory? And we'll see that. Chapter 2, verse 17 is one of the key verses. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. This is where Nehemiah comes back and puts the whole thing together for the people. And he says, "Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we're in? That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. Come, here's the key. Let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so we will no longer be a reproach." And that, I think, is the theme of the book, because he's going to come back with the purpose of rebuilding the walls. It's not just the people. I mean, not just the walls, but he rebuilds people as well. He's a great man of vision and character and prayer and action. There's a lot that we can gain from this book. And as we continue this evening, we see that Nehemiah discovers a problem. It has to do with the city. What is his response? And I think we're going to see tonight the very first response, and it's the thing that set him apart from most people. And that's prayer. As soon as he realized there was a problem, he went to God. And he turns to God for the answers. And I think that's what we should do. The book is filled with prayers of Nehemiah. In fact, as we go through it, we're going to see in many of the chapters, Nehemiah prays. And we go, look, he's going to God again. He goes over and over. This is the longest prayer of Nehemiah found in the book, and it's right here in chapter 1. Now, as we saw his background last time, we saw his character. We saw he was a man of prayer, a man of vision. He saw the needs. He was a man of action. Not only did he see something that needed to be done, but he made it happen. In that sense, he was a man of compassion for all people, especially the poor, because we're going to see they're mistreated. Isn't it amazing? Almost in every culture, every society, it's the poor that's always mistreated. And Nehemiah would not let the poor people being taken advantage of. And even though we'd say he's a rich guy, he was an official in the government coming back overseeing all of this. And he could have just said, well, that's just the way it is. That's not what he said. As we go through the study, we're going to see it hit some of the following areas. We're going to see principle of leadership. I think the first six chapters, we're going to see a lot of principles of leadership. And then we're going to see the heart of the leader in chapter 1. That's what we'll see tonight. We'll see his prayer. We'll see how he deals with opposition. And we see how the problems come and how he solves those problems. Chapter 1 is pretty powerful because he sees about the problems, we see his response, and we see how he turned to God in prayer. So there's a lot of things. Well, let's begin. We'll look at verses 1, 2, and 3. We'll go a little bit quicker through those than normal because we touched on those last week. But look at Nehemiah chapter 1. It says, "Now the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa the capital, that Hananiah, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the temple there in the province, who is in the province, who survived the captivity, are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." I mean, that put the whole thing in a nutshell. So it's in the ninth month, That's in December. It means it's fairly cold at this time. 13 years after Ezra had come back to reform the people. Now think about it. A whole group had left. Not quite 50,000 people had left Persia, some 13, 14 or more, a little more years than that, to come back to do all the things that they were supposed to do. Now, 13 years have passed since Ezra had come back to reform the people, to finish the building of the temple and to turn the people back to God. And, of course, he's writing, he says he was in Susa, the capital, which was the capital of the Persian Empire. It's a special year, and we're going to see some more next time when we get into chapter 2, how special this date is. But it said that one of my brothers came. And as we mentioned last week, we don't know whether he means one of his real brothers or what a Jewish brother, whatever how we put it. But anyway, it's somebody that he knows and cares about. And he asked about what's going on. And he said, I asked concerning the Jews, what's going on. And I asked about Jerusalem, the holy city. And I want you to understand that to a Jewish person, Jerusalem is wonderful. And I think for all of us who know Christ and we think about Jesus and we think about the kingdom and Jesus coming back, we all know, where's he going to come back to? Where's he going to come set the kingdom up? We're in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's special to us. Now, there's a whole bunch of people in the world that could care less about Jerusalem. For many people, all they think about Jerusalem is just a place where there's problems. But to us, first of all, us as Christians, we think our Savior, our King, our Messiah will sit on the throne of Jerusalem. To a Jewish person, Jerusalem is the holy city because that's where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, they would think of the Messiah. David's greater son is going to be there. So Jerusalem is key. And so he asked, what about Jerusalem? And as we said in verse 3, he said the people who were there in the province who survived the captivity, they're in great distress. Things are not good. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are burned with fire. It's a bad time. It had never really been completely rebuilt. In Ezra chapter 4, they started some work on the walls, but it was stopped. And the city is in ruins. And for us, we'd say, you know, that's terrible. For the Jewish people living at this time, for Nehemiah, who had this heart, and he would say, something's not right. We've got to deal with that. The city is in ruins. And his response is going to be the thing that sets him apart. And I want you to understand how you respond to the things in this world, the problems, the situations, the things, the people that God brings into your life, how you respond to that is going to make the difference. I think most of us, and I mean it, I think we just go through life, and I think most of us, we just go through life. We're not looking for opportunities. We're not thinking the fact that we are set here for such a time as this, that God has gifted us, given us talents and abilities and gifts, and he's put us in certain places at certain times for certain reasons. And most of the time, it's almost as if we just go through life instead of saying, why am I here? What am I supposed to do? What do I want to see happen? How do I want to be used by God to touch lives for Jesus Christ? If nothing more than this book exciting you about your time on this earth, that God has got you here, and what are you supposed to do, then it'll be worth it if that'll excite all of us in that way. Well, his response is what sets him apart, because he hears about the problem, but he wants to do something about the problem. So look at his response. It's incredible. Verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept, mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He did four things. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. He was affected by that. He was not passive. He wept, he cried about this. It meant a lot to him. He was sad. It says he mourned. He's sad because of what was going on. He fasted. That means he didn't even take time to eat, and he prayed. And a lot of times you'll see, especially in the Old Testament, that fasting and prayer go together, because it's the idea that instead of eating, I'm going to take the time to pray. He was affected by the news. How would he respond? It was great emotion. And it's easy to be unconcerned about things that don't really affect us. Because Nehemiah could have said this, look, I got a good government job. I'm fine. I don't even need to go back to the land. I mean, he could have said, I'll never go back to the land. This is where I am. I'm in Persia, and I work for the king, and this is my thing. And you can tell me, and I know it's a sad thing, but that doesn't really affect me. And a lot of times in our lives, we go through life and we say things like, that doesn't really affect me, and I don't really care that much about that. But that's not what he did, because he was affected. He had a comfortable position in the kingdom, but he had the idea that he wanted to do something about it. And oftentimes we think, I'm pretty comfortable. In fact, I think it's the normal thing to be as comfortable as we can be. I mean, nobody wants to be uncomfortable. People want to be comfortable. We want to have our thing and our stuff and do our thing the way we want to do our thing. And yet sometimes being shaken up and changed and being challenged and looking for things in a different way is the thing that we need. And that's why I think when God wants to grow us, He usually brings adversity into our lives for us to grow. Instead of just going through a comfortable thing every day, He changes things around on us. That's why change, I think, is so hard. I've been listening to some tapes lately on change. And you realize our church is in for a huge change. You guys realize that? In 2 months or 3 months from now, we're going to be a totally different thing. Instead of two doors that people come in and having four people at a door saying, come on in, we're going to have six or eight places for people to come in. And people are going to have to be helping people find places. And instead of just saying, hey, we're in the auditorium, we say, we're in the north auditorium. Now, there is a south auditorium, but there are things going to change. There are going to be not one or two adult Sunday school classes. They may be nine Sunday school classes. I mean, that maybe over a period of time, but we're working toward that. Instead of a little bitty place for nursery, we're going to be able to have more. Our church is changing, and every one of us are going to have to adjust to it. Things are not going to be the same. There are going to be some things you don't like. I don't like the way the stage is, or I don't like that, or they going to do that on overhead. What kind of, you know, and you're going to be all sorts of changes. And it might just shake us up a little bit and get us excited about what we're really here for. And it's not a building. It's people knowing Jesus Christ and growing in Christ. And so here's Nehemiah, and he's about to get shook up because he hears this stuff, and he goes, wait a minute. And he said, when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. Not for, 15 minutes and say, well, that was all I could do. No, for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. His response to God is prayer. Let me tell you, I think prayer is the key probably to this book, because we see all this stuff that he does, but it's prayer. And let me tell you, prayer is hard. It's the hardest thing we do. I mean, you know, I talk about, well, you know, you got to study, and it's hard to study the Bible and put it all together. But much harder than studying the Bible is praying. And that's why we can say, you want to come to a Bible study? We got 17 people who want to take Greek. That's going to be hard. But you know what? If I said, let's go meet for prayer, it won't be 17 people show up. Because prayer is a lot harder. It's a lot harder to study. One of the Greek words for prayer is agonizo, and it has that idea of agony. We need to be men and women of prayer, not only individually, but corporately. I'm hoping that in the weeks and months and years to come that will be more prayers. Now, we're great people. We've got a great church. We're incredible. But we've got a email prayer chain, and we've got some other things. But, you know, on a Wednesday night, and we have prayer time, and we might have 100 people here for the Wednesday night service, and we break for prayer. And a lot of times there's four men over there, and five or six women back there. How many back? Five or six? Six or eight? 10 people out of 100 stay for prayer. So maybe we will. It's hard. It's not easy. It's a lot easier to say, well, I'm going to go do something else right now, but I'll pray later. And we can. We can pray anytime, any place, anywhere. But I think corporate prayer is a big deal. Notice how he prays. He said, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Not the God of Israel. Not the God of Persia, not the God who's just sort of limited here. And he said, the God of heaven, the one who made the heavens and the earth. Now let's see the prayer, because I think it's the most important thing that we do, and it lines up all our stuff. And there are three parts to this prayer. First of all, he's going to start by praising God. Second, he's going to confess his sin and the sin of the people. And the third, he's going to bring his petition. And we're going to see that, and it's pretty powerful. He starts off by praising God in his character. And that's a key. Too often we think of God, sometimes we think of God as the vending machine God. In fact, I've seen a lot of Christians, that's what they think God is. He's the one you go to and you tell him what you want, and he's sort of obligated. There are a lot of from the charismatic movement that have that idea that God is obligated. That's where they get the name and claim it thing. You name it and you claim it, and God is obligated to give it to you. I want you to know he's not the vending machine that you put in the quarter and pick out what you want and he's obligated to give it to you. He is the greatest one of all. He was the most powerful being that we could ever imagine. Can't even imagine what he's like. And it is the grace of God we get to come to him with our request. Now, he tells us to come boldly and bring our request. But I think the first thing that we see in this prayer is we see his character, and how Nehemiah praises him. It's pretty incredible. Look, at verse 5. He said, and I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven. That's how he starts. I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the Almighty God. And notice what he says, the great and awesome God. I love that. I love the word awesome. And I do think, and you've heard me say it, I think it's used too much. I think we use it for everything other than God. We use it for pies and food and baseball and awesome athlete and awesome this and awesome music. But I really think God is the awesome one, because I think he's the awe-inspiring one. I mean, there's some great things that happen that are inspiring, but only God is awesome, at least to me. And he said, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. He talks about the covenant. You know, God made a covenant with the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham, and he promised them the land, the seed, the blessing, and whatever God says always comes to pass. And he said to Abraham, I give you this land, and I give it, and it's unconditional. And I want you to understand that later on in Deuteronomy, he told him some things. He said, listen, I'm giving you the land. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he said, when you live in the land and obey me, I'll let you stay there, and I'll bless you, and I'll give you former and latter rains, and I'll do all this for you. If you disobey me, I will remove you from the land. That's part of the promise. And so he says, you're a God who preserves the covenant. You do what you say. And loving kindness. Now, you've heard me say this many times, but this word hesed, I think, is the most important word in the Old Testament. Just like I think love and grace, the two words go together. I think love and grace are the two key words in the New Testament. I think H-E-S-E-D, hesed, which means an unconditional, loyal love, an unchanging love, I think it's the most important word in the Old Testament. It is the word that talks about the covenantal love of God with his people. And look what he says. He said, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. The idea there, he's a great and awesome God. And the plan, of course, is to love him and to obey him and to live for him. And yet he is a great God who does what he says. Now, here he goes. He starts off with praise, and now he says something else. Watch what he says. Let your ear now be attentive, and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants. I'm going to stop there for a second, because as he begins this prayer, he says, God, would you open your ears and open your eyes so you can hear this? Now, he's using what we call anthropomorphic statements, making human characteristics to God, because God doesn't have eyes or ears. God is a spirit being. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But a lot of times you'll find in the Bible where he uses human, that people will use human attributes, and he'll say, the long arm of the Lord will protect us. And he doesn't have a long arm, but he does protect it. He doesn't have eyes and ears, but he hears everything and he sees everything. And so he says, let your ear be attentive, your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now day and night. Notice what he calls himself. Your servant. Hear the prayer of your servant. That's what we are. We're servants of Jesus Christ. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19. We've been redeemed. 1 Peter 1:18. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he said, day and night, he's lifting up this prayer request. Now, he begins his confession. He's praised God to begin with, the awesome one, the one who keeps his covenant. But then he begins with the confession of sin. Notice what he says. He says, your servant, which I'm praying before you now and day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. He puts himself right in there. He doesn't say, which these people have sinned against you. He says, we have sinned against you. It's a corporate idea. He lumps everybody together. You know, great men do not lift themselves up above others and say, now they're the ones doing wrong, I'm the one doing right. No, he says, we're all in this thing together. And he admits that they sin. Look, he gives us some details in verse 7. He says, we have acted corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Bottom line, he says, we hadn't kept the word. We hadn't kept the law. We hadn't done the things that you told us to do. And that whole idea of the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances, the three parts of that Old Testament are the Torah aspect. And see, you know what the problem is? He's saying the problem is not the Persians. Problem's us, is what he's saying. Sometimes we want to blame everybody else when things aren't right, or when we do wrong, or when we mess up. We want to say, well, it wasn't my fault if my mom and daddy hadn't raised me the way they did, or if this hadn't been this way. No, the truth is, it's people. It's us. Now he says, we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. What covenant did God give to Moses? Was it the covenant of the land, the seed, the blessing? Now, what covenant was it? There's the law, exactly. That's those commandments found. And you know, one of the things that I think people get so confused on is that we have never been under the Mosaic law, and we are not under it now. I got a letter the other day from a guy who believes that we're under the Mosaic law. And he says that what we need to do is go back to Deuteronomy and those places and start obeying what God says. Eat the food God says to eat. Wear the clothes that God says to wear. Do all these kind of things. We've never been under the Mosaic law, and we're never going to be under the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law was for the nation of Israel from the time they came out of the land in which God gave them a law, setting them apart, giving them the statutes, the ordinances, the commands to make them a peculiar people. That's how he calls it, setting them apart. And basically the law was to point them to Christ. And when Jesus Christ came, according to Deuteronomy, the new covenant took away the old covenant. And Jesus Christ died, and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And from that point on, they're under the new covenant aspect. And so we as believers have never been under the Mosaic law. In fact, the covenants were all made with Israel, not with us. And we reap the benefits, especially of the way it says, and in you, Abraham, all the nations of the world be blessed. We get the benefits of the covenants, but they weren't even made with us. So when you see somebody and they say, yeah, you need to put the Ten Commandments on the wall and you need to keep them, we've never been under the Ten Commandments. And nine of the Ten Commandments are restated in the New Testament as general principles to obey. But we're not under the Ten Commandments as the Mosaic law. Now, he says, we did not keep the commandments, the statutes, the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. Now watch. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them through those of you who have been scattered, though those of you have been scattered in the most remote of heavens, I will gather them and bring them back to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. In two verses, he gives us the basic of what they call the Deuteronomic covenant, especially Deuteronomy 28. In verse 8, he says, if you obey me, I'll let you stay in the land. If you disobey me, I'll pull you out of the land. And as I pull you out of the land, if you obey me after you're out of the land, I'll bring you back. I want to show you something. Hold your place in Nehemiah. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Anybody know what Deuteronomy means? Second law. It's called second law because after they got the ordinances and the statutes on the top of Mount Sinai when they first started, and then they came out and they disobeyed God, and so he said, you will wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And at the end of the 40-year wandering, they came up to the river there, to the Jordan River, and got ready to go in, and Moses stood up, and that's the book of Deuteronomy, and Moses restated the law a second time. And of course, some things were added, and that's Deuteronomy. That's the second law. That's what we see in this book. I want you to see something. Look at Deuteronomy 28. Look at verses 6. Start at verse 63. Watch what he says. Deuteronomy 28, 63. He's talking to the nation of Israel when they're in the land. He says, it'll come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and to multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you're in it to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the people from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which your fathers have not known. He goes on to say, among those nations you will find no rest. There will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of the eyes, despairing of the soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be a dread night and day. You'll have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, I wish it was evening. In the evening you'll say, I wish it was morning, because of the dread of your heart, which you shall dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you shall see. He says, look, if that's one of these days, I'm going to take you out of here. That's what he told them. Now watch something else. Look at Deuteronomy 30. Look at verse 1. And so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you shall call to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all I've commanded you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Go back to Nehemiah. That's exactly what he's saying in verses 8 and 9. If you disobey me, God said I'd take you out. If you obey me, wherever I've taken you out, I will bring you back. Now, I want you to know that Nehemiah understood that. He actually saw the Bible fulfilled. He understood that they had been in captivity. Why? Because of their disobedience. He now has watched in his lifetime people go back to the land fulfilling the promise that God told them. And now God's putting in his heart, he's going to be one of those guys to go back. It's going to be pretty impressive. If you'll obey me, I'll let you stay in the land. If you disobey me, I'll take you out of the land. If you return to me, I will bring you back to the land. That's what he says. Now watch verse 10. They are your servants. He's talking about the Jews. He said, they are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He reminds God. You ever thought about reminding God of something? Does that sound like it's kind of presumptuous to remind God of something? What do you think? Oh, in fact, all the way through the Bible, David and Solomon and all the writers and the Psalms, they all the time say, now God, you promised this. It's okay to go before God and say, God, you promised that you would provide every need that I have. I just wanted to remind you of that, just so you wouldn't forget it. But this is what he says. I'm just reminding you, Lord, that they are your servants and your people, which you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He says, they are your people. He redeemed them. By the way, how did he redeem his people? Talking about the Jews. How? Has to be a price paid. And he did it by a Passover lamb. And they killed the lamb. And the blood was put on the door. And he redeemed those people by faith, because they had to believe. They had to take the blood, kill the animal, put the blood on the door, believe God, and he redeemed them out of Egypt. They are his people. He redeemed them. How did he redeem us? Through his son, the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. And we're redeemed by faith. It's the same way. You believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And it's the same aspect. Redemption is a great truth, and that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24 says, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Boy, I love that. Well, we get to the petition. Look what he says, verse 11. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today. Now listen, and grant him compassion before this man. If we just stop right there, well, I'm not sure we know what he's talking about. But he's saying to God, God, would you answer my prayer and let me be successful when I go before this man? What man is he talking about? Who is the king? Because the next verse says, oh, by the way, now, I was the cupbearer to the king. I just want to make sure you understand who I'm talking about. I'm talking about the king. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the king and I'm going to ask him, can I go back and take care of the problem? Because the problem is the walls have been torn down. The wall is torn down. The gates are burned with fire. And I see there's a problem. And I've been weeping and fasting and sad and mourning and all this for days. And I've come before God and I've said, God, first of all, you're the greatest. And I've said before God that you keep your promises. We've sinned against you. But your promise was that you would take us back if we turned back to you. And we turned back to you and we're coming back. And I'm going to ask you, God, if you will let me have success when I go before the king. Because I want to come back. I want to build those walls. What do you want to do? What do you want to do? Stop and think. What do I want to see happen in my life in the next 10 years? What do I want to see happen? How do I want God to use me? What kind of things do I want to see God doing through me, through this local church, through us as a corporate group, or through you individually? What do you want? Nehemiah knew what he wanted. He said, I want to go back and do the walls. I'm going to go ask the king. But before I ask the king, I'm going to make sure I've talked to God about it and make sure it's going to work. And you know what? Well, next week when we get to it, he's going to be sad when he goes before the king. The king's not used to him being sad. The king says, how come you're so sad? And before he says, I'm sad because the walls are torn down on my hometown, he says, before I answered, he prayed to the God of heaven. Then he told him. It's powerful. He's a man of prayer. Well, he wants to go before the king. He wants to lead the rebuilding of Jerusalem. He needs the approval of the king to be able to go back. And we're going to see how all this works. We've seen God's character in the prayer. We've seen the confession of sin. We've seen his compassion and petition. And now he says, by the way, I was the cupbearer for the king. Let me just give you some things to think about. As you look at this passage, you see the heart of the leader. Look at what we see. We see his perception in verses 1, 2, 3. He saw there was a need. He asked about it. He said, what's going on back there? He was perceptive. I think a leader is perceptive. He sees things and he goes, what's going on there? How can we make this better? What do we need to do? How can we change this? What can we do? That's what he said. Number two, he was spiritually sensitive. In verse 4, it says that he wept and he cared and he cared about the people. The third thing we see about him as a leader, we saw that he was a man of prayer. He says he turned to God. And the whole rest of the passage, basically, is his prayer. A fourth thing about him as a leader was he was willing to get involved. You know, true leadership is getting your hands dirty. It's getting out where it is. He had a comfortable position, and he could have said, you know, that's a real shame. Somebody ought to do something about that. He didn't say somebody. He said, I want to do it. There was a lady by the name of Catherine Genovese, April 1964, New York City. She was attacked and stabbed, I think, by 18 times, is what if I can remember from the newspaper article, that she was attacked and stabbed 18 times right on the street. She screamed for help. 38 different people witnessed, said they saw the attack. Not one person called the police. And when they were all questioned, why didn't you call somebody? They said, we just didn't want to get involved. The heart of the leader sees the need and cares and prays and does and says, I want to get involved. That's what we want to do. I see some principles of leadership found in this little section. One is a leader draws his strength from outside himself. Nehemiah drew his strength from God. He went straight to the Lord. And I'm going to tell y'all, for all of us, if you depend on yourself in any way, shape, or form, you're going to fail. But if you depend on God and get your strength from Him, you're going to be able to make it. Second thing, I think, the leader identifies with those that he leads. He didn't say, they've messed all up and they've messed the city up. He said, we have. And third, he takes responsibility. There's an old saying that says, pray as if everything depends on God, and work as if everything depends on you. I'm not sure how biblical that is, but it sounds good, doesn't it? You know. But the truth is, you do pray and you do work. And it's God talks about, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work of His good pleasure. Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The idea is we serve in God's power. He's working through us. What have we seen? Nehemiah learns of the problem in Jerusalem. He prays to God, worship, confession, petition, and he wants compassion as he goes before the king. Here's the applications and we'll close. Let's be men and women of prayer. That's the key. If we're going to pick up anything from Nehemiah at the very beginning, is that in the issues of life, go to the Lord in prayer. You notice when we pray, we can worship, we confess, we petition, all of those kind of things. Remember who God is when we pray. He is the awesome God. The awesome God. Recognize our sin and our failure and God's power and His victory. And make specific requests. I think that's the key when you pray, is be as specific as possible. If you say, bless this, I'm not sure you're going to see it, but if you say, here's what I would specifically like to see, you will see specific answers to prayer. That's why it says, be anxious for nothing but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. The more specific the request, the more specific the answer. Second application, let's be concerned about other people. We go through life, we're not here for ourselves. We are here to touch the lives of other people. So look around us, not only the people in this room, the people in this community. What can we do? How can our lives be used to touch people for Jesus Christ? What are your gifts and talents? How can you use those? How can you use your gifts, talents, and abilities in this local church to touch lives for Christ? The third thing, take God at His word. When He says it, He means it. Nehemiah went right back to his promises and said, whatever you promised, that's going to come to pass. We take God at His word. We go back and build it on the foundation. And then finally, just remember our redemption. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He died for us and rose again, paid for our sins, and were redeemed through Jesus Christ. And it comes by faith, being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. May we be men and women of prayer, concerned for others, resting in our Redeemer, taking Him at His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for the passage. And Lord, as we look at the life of Nehemiah, there's so much here as we think about leaders and what they do and what we're supposed to do. And we think, first of all, Lord, that we ought to be people of prayer. And may we do that. May we be men and women of prayer. Maybe this week, we if we don't have a prayer journal, we start one. And we begin to pray specifically for things. And we recognize that You're the awesome God who can answer anything and do anything. And so, Lord, may we be men and women of prayer. Lord, may we look around us in our church and in our community, and we think about the fact that we are here not for ourselves but to touch lives for Jesus Christ. May we get involved in the lives of other people. Lord, we thank You for Your word, which is perfect, and we can take it as true. And thank You that we are redeemed. Just like You redeemed the nation of Israel from Egypt, You have redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. Thank You, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.